There are several different avenues open to a preacher beginning a message. In the last couple of weeks in studying King Josiah, we have begun by reading the full chapter and then thinking about the outline that has been developed from that chapter and progressing through the text. That's one avenue that's open. Read the passage, set it before folks, and then begin to think about it. Another avenue that is open is to tell some kind of anecdote, an illustration that might provide a segue into the passage and the moment. The illustration, the anecdote needs to fit in some way the themes of the text or the moment so that you can help the congregation to connect with God's word, taking them from where they are into the passage. And that's a method that I use frequently. I find it helpful to provide some kind of anecdote or analogy by which we can get into the actual text itself, perhaps as a framework to come back to at some point. There may be ways to begin a sermon that just set out with the argument of the passage, where there's not so much a story, there's not necessarily beginning with a reading of the passage, just its argument. Here's where we are at, here's the main idea, and just beginning right there, somewhat with the outline that you have before you in the bulletin. Here's what we're doing, here's the argument, here's where we're headed, and that's it. A fourth way to begin a sermon, and this would not exhaust all the possibilities, but a fourth way, and what I would wish to do today, is the preacher just directly speaking to the congregation. No story, no anecdote. Not necessarily reading the passage, though the passage is in view and going to be discussed momentarily. Not necessarily talking about the argument of the passage or its main idea, but just directly speaking to the congregation. The audience in view, just talking directly to them. And that's what I want to do this morning. And I want to thank you for your faithfulness to hearing the word. If you're a guest with us today, we come to the end of 2 Chronicles, as Pastor Jared read, led us in reading and praying a moment ago. We are here at the end of a study that has taken over 2 years. We began 1 Chronicles at the beginning of 2019 and have marched on through 2 Chronicles, taking a break at holidays and also earlier last year for 1 and 2 Peter. Otherwise, chapter after chapter after chapter through these books of Scripture. And I want to begin by saying thank you for listening so well. I want to say it again so that you hear it. Thank you for being a people who hears God's word week after week after week. I recall 20 plus years ago now when the Lord called me to MCC and we began to just work the pattern that had been established already of preaching through books of the Bible. And week after week hearing that. And I would talk with other friends who were pastors in Kansas City, and that was not the norm quite so much at that time in many circles of churches in Kansas City. It was much more of a topical atmosphere of preaching, not in Southern Baptist churches of preaching through books. And we were amongst the rare group of churches at that time doing that. And I always felt such great comfort because you then wanted to hear the word. I didn't have to get creative like my friends did. I didn't ever have to wonder if this was really something the Lord put on my heart or not. It was just people satisfied, paragraph after paragraph, chapter after chapter, book after book. 20 plus years later, here we are, more than 2 years in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st Chronicles begins with Adam. 2nd Chronicles begins with the Persian king Cyrus. The chronicler is setting out here for us the view of history from the beginning of time in creation, that is. His theology expresses God's eternality, but time in terms of the created order to the very moment when the Lord's grace shines so brightly to these we've called the comeback kids. These are folks who know about exile, but who know of God's grace. They know of God's faithfulness to his word of discipline and his faithfulness to his word of promise. The framework that he sets out provides us a rubric for thinking about the new covenant and our lives in it. 1 Chronicles covers about 50 years, primarily concerned with King David and the rise of Solomon. 2 Chronicles covers a period of about 400 years. The successive portrayal of Judah's kings, their successes and their failures, and along the way, whether David or Solomon, or all the way through to King Josiah in the previous chapter, the chronicler is highlighting those individuals who were faithful to the covenant, who were faithful and responded to God's word and the structures that he has set up for his people. The importance of the temple, the importance of the Levites, the sacrifices, the singing, the worship, the importance of prophetic activity and tenderness to God's word. These are themes that pervade both books. And we conclude here in chapter 36 and our study of 2 Chronicles. Michael Wilcock, summarizing 1 and 2 Chronicles, writes this way: "The chronicler's hopes for his own age and his message for later ages include his constant interest in unchanging principles. He would want to tell us that there is no reason why the same principles should not apply to the life of God's people now as then. The Christian, like his Old Testament counterpart, finds that both obedience and disobedience have inevitable effects. And the unconverted person, for his part, will be punished for the basic sin of rejecting Christ and blessed when he obeys the gospel." The chronicler described the sins of Israel and Judah and God's grace upon them. And here in the final chapter of 2 Chronicles, he sets out the four final kings of Judah, their sin, and God's grace. All of this provides us a framework for thinking about our discipleship. If you're a guest with us, we're in the midst of a part of the year where we traditionally emphasize discipleship. What does it mean to follow Christ? In these months of February and March and April, this is what we come back to and think about it. And here, at the end of 2 Chronicles, we have a connecting point for our own discipleship and a framework for repentance. Framework for understanding what happens when we sin. How do disciples respond when we sin? How should we respond when we sin? This morning I want to think with you about patterns of sin and the ways that they invoke the Lord's discipline, But even those patterns of sin do not inhibit his gracious purposes being fulfilled in the lives of his people corporately and the repentant individually. Join me, if you've not already, at 2 Chronicles 36, about one-third of the way through your Bible. 2 Chronicles 36. I want to begin by thinking about patterns of sin. Join me in verse 1. We'll read through verse 14. Then the common people took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and made him king in Jerusalem in place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. The king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and fined the land 7,500 pounds of silver and 75 pounds of gold. Then Necho, king of Egypt, made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took his brother Jehoahaz and brought him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him in bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Also, Nebuchadnezzar took some of the utensils of the Lord's temple to Babylon and put them in his temple in Babylon. The rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim, the detestable things he did, and what was found against him are written about in the book of Israel's kings. His brother Jehoiakim became king in his place. Jehoiakim was 18 when he became king. He reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. In the spring, Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon, along with the valuable utensils of the Lord's temple. Then he made Jehoiakim's brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet at the Lord's command. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. He became obstinate and hardened his heart against returning to the Lord God of Israel. All the leaders of the priests and the people multiplied their unfaithful deeds, imitating all the detestable practices of the nations, and they defiled the Lord's temple that he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Patterns of sin. The chronicler, in short order, in a condensed fashion, details the reigns of four of Josiah's relatives who followed after him. And his picking up the pace, if you will, is introduced already in chapter 35. In chapter 35, he profiled Josiah's great Passover celebration that took place in the 18th year of his reign. From there, without any intervening description of Josiah's activities, he comes right to the end of Josiah's life. A period of 13 years is covered over with no comment. All we have in chapter 35, between verse 19, when the chronicler says, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was observed, verse 20 begins, after all this that Josiah had prepared for the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, marched up. And it's about 13 years that has passed. After all that Josiah had done, it was sort of a last gasp of faithfulness. Josiah, not trusting God, going out against Necho, overstepping his boundaries, not responsive, not tender to God's word here. And this begins the decline that the chronicler picks up in chapter 36. 23 years of history are covered in these 14 verses that we've read. Four kings, 23 years, 14 verses. You caught what was common amongst them. Patterns of sin. It begins with Jehoahaz, the first three verses of 2 Chronicles 36. He's deposed by the king of Egypt, the same foe that his father Josiah had faced, and he is deposed by the Egyptians. And notice what the Pharaoh of Egypt initiated after deposing Jehoahaz. Verse 4, the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem. But what did he do to Eliakim? He changed his name. If you are someone who names other people, what does that say about you? You're in charge. You're the authority. You're the one in power. This was a common tactic in the ancient world. A king would take over a certain area, remove the leader, put a new leader in, and stamp a chosen name on that leader to remind the leader himself that he is subject, and to remind the people that the leader that is there, that has been established, is their leader, and he's also a follower. He's a follower of a foreign power. Not only that, what did Necho, verse 4, do to Jehoahaz? Brought him to Egypt. But what's fascinating, as we noted last week, in this period of Israel's history and these patterns of sin that are going on, there are also patterns of geopolitical activity that are taking place. And Israel and Judah, in that place in Palestine, that precious promised land, that is also a bridge between Egypt and between the traditional other power of Assyria and Babylon. And for these nations to establish their authority in the region, they have to fight against Israel and Judah, or go through Israel and Judah to fight their other enemies. And this is the fulcrum of Israel's place there in the Promised Land. This takes us all the way back to Genesis and the promise in chapter 12 that God makes to Abraham that he is going to be taken to this new land, and this promise that's reconfirmed in Genesis 15. And in the portrait of the Abrahamic covenant that God sets out to Abraham, the nation that curses you, I will curse. Because the descendants of Abraham are going to be in this place that is a fought after land. They are going to be placed there in a vulnerable situation so that in their vulnerability, they're forced to rely upon God. That in their vulnerability, they are forced to show allegiance to God alone, to cry out to God to rescue them, to not make alliances with these other nations. And what happens with Eliakim, whose name is changed to Jehoiakim? His reign begins at the hand of Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and his reign ends with his hands in shackles going to Babylon. During Jehoiakim's reign, the power vacuum shifts in strength from Egypt to Babylon. The Egyptian king placed him there. The Babylonian king takes him away. Notice the text. Jehoiakim was 25 when he became king in Judah, reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him in bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar took some of the utensils of the Lord's temple to Babylon, put them in his temple in Babylon. The rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim, the detestable things he did, what was found against him are written about in the book of Israel's kings. His brother Jehoiakim became king in his place. Jehoiakim's reign, verse 9, 3 months. And he did, verse 9, evil in the sight of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar sent for him, verse 10, brought him to Babylon along with the valuable utensils of the Lord's temple. He made Jehoiakim's brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Have you seen the power vacuum shift in strength? No longer Egypt, but Babylon. And notice what the chronicler set out twice, both with Jehoiakim and with Jehoiakim. It's not just these leaders that are toyed with by the powerful Nebuchadnezzar. It's the things in God's temple that he begins to plunder. It's these items that he begins to take out. Why? Because these, perhaps in a superstitious kind of sense, these might be favored back in Babylon, but also it's a way of gutting the very fabric of the people. That temple is God's dwelling amongst his people. This is the place the Lord said to Solomon, I will dwell here among you. It's a neutering of Israel's religion. This is what's happening to the people. Patterns of sin. And this takes us to Zedekiah, the final king. He was 21 when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Notice the expanded description of Zedekiah. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself. And notice the specificity here. Verse 12, who is mentioned? Did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. And in chapter 35 from last week, who was the prophet who sang the dirge over Josiah? It was Jeremiah. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet at the Lord's command. Keep your finger here and go with me to Jeremiah chapter 27. So you'll go forward in the progress of your Bible just after halfway through. About halfway through, if you're holding a printed Bible, is the book of Psalms. And then you're into the prophets. And Jeremiah chapter 27. There are four chapters in Jeremiah where the prophet writes about his interaction with this king of Judah, with Zedekiah. Jeremiah chapter 27. At the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me. Make fetters and yoke bars for yourself and put them on your neck. This is classic Jeremiah. If you're wanting to distinguish the prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah is often one of the prophets who does these kinds of symbolic acts. A few others do as well, but Jeremiah is notorious for, you need to do this and it's going to symbolize. He's acting out, asking his audience, be it a king or the people, to act out what God is doing amongst them. Sometimes he himself will do it, ask others. He's telling Zedekiah, this is what the Lord says, make fetters and yoke bars for yourself and put them on your neck. This is the prophet speaking to the king. Be an actor for a moment, Zedekiah, and put yourself in the stocks. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre. Speak to these foreign nations around you, the king of Sidon through messengers who are coming to Zedekiah, king of Jerusalem. or King of Judah and Jerusalem, command them, speak out these foreign words, command them to go to their master saying, this is what the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of armies, the Lord of supernatural forces who dominates political affairs in our day, the God of Israel, that's the God of hosts. The real God in charge of all the gods is our God. This is what you must say to your masters, verse 5. By my great strength and outstretched arm, I made the earth and the people and animals on the face of the earth. Keep the flow of 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the back of your mind. He begins with Adam and concludes with Cyrus. God's the creator. He's the God who chose us. We're the people. I made everything. And notice the end of verse 5, I give it to anyone I please. So now I have placed all these lands under the authority of, notice what Jeremiah says about Nebuchadnezzar. He's my servant. This king of Babylon, the Lord, in sort of a play in the chapter, Necho renames Eliakim to Jehoiakim, but he's not really in charge, the king of Egypt. The Lord is. Nebuchadnezzar overpowered the Egyptians in this promised land, but it's the Lord who's in charge of Nebuchadnezzar. He's my servant. I have even given him the wild animals to serve him. All nations will serve him, his son and his grandson, until the time for his own land comes, and then many nations and great kings will enslave him. As for the nation or kingdom that does not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, does not place its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish by sword, famine, and plague. For Zedekiah, this word from Jeremiah was a word that to him seemed like it would be cowardly. It would be like someone giving in to the enemies. But this was the word of the Lord. So many patterns of sin had been established that what Jeremiah would preach is now going to come true. There's going to be a 70-year exile. This land is going to be emptied. It's Nebuchadnezzar who's going to do it. So what you need to do, Zedekiah, in order to preserve your life, in order, more importantly, to show that you are faithful to my word, the Lord says, you need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Your sensitivity to my word should lead you to surrender. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 13, right where we left off. What did Zedekiah do in response to Jeremiah's word? He rebelled. He became obstinate, verse 13, and hard-hearted against returning to the Lord God of Israel. It's fascinating that the chronicler's perspective of world events matches exactly with Jeremiah's. The only way to survive, and more importantly, the way to show faithfulness to God, is to submit yourself to him and give in, to surrender the land, because this is from the Lord. Instead, verse 14, all the leaders of the priests and the people multiplied their unfaithful deeds, imitating all the detestable practices of the nations, and they defiled the Lord's temple that he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Patterns of sin. See, these are patterns. These patterns of sin, we can trace clear back to Solomon. We can trace them back to his foreign wives, his idolatry, Jeroboam establishing idolatry, and from there the northern kingdom Israel, idolatrous, removed by Assyria, the nation of Judah, just a bit more faithful, lasting a little bit longer, but still idolatry, and the idolatry of Manasseh, Josiah's father, seemed to be the sealing sin for the people, that there is going to be now a rest for this land that we'll talk about in a few moments. Patterns of sin. When we think about our discipleship, our following of Christ, How should we respond when we see a pattern developing in our lives? How should we respond when it seems that this activity or thought moves from a reaction to something that can be quantified? Something that would be labeled a habit. Something that would be labeled as an activity that characterizes me in some ways in certain environments, certain stimuli around me. How do disciples respond to patterns of sin? Well, first we should make sure that we're thinking correctly about this. It's true that disciples recognize patterns of sin because they are disciples. Because they are growing in knowing God and His faithfulness, His greatness and power. Because of that, and because of our human condition, even indwelled by the Spirit, and in fact, we could say because we are indwelled by the Spirit, we begin to notice sin, and we begin to be sensitive to it. I now see a pattern that I didn't see before. And I see that pattern because I'm growing in my knowledge of God. I didn't see this pattern before because I didn't have the spiritual growth and capacity to see it. But now I do. For disciples, the pattern of sin is the point where we need to be sensitive. And that will happen. Don't be surprised, Christian, when you see this. I'm seeing this now as a pattern in my life. I didn't see it 6 months ago. I did not see it 6 years ago. But now, in my growth, I'm recognizing that what I used to think was a one-off is now about every 3 weeks over the last 6 months. This is a pattern. This is a problem. The first issue we just need to clear off the table is that you will not find patterns of sin. If you're growing, you likely will. So I see it now. I'm not surprised. Now I see it. And how am I going to respond? I see it here and I see it here. I see it in this kind of environment. Let's let the letter N be the variable for whatever this sin is. Think algebra or mathematical equations where N is a variable. I recognize that I did N then, and I did it. And now today, somehow I can straight line remember back to the last time I did this. The last time I snapped at my children or reacted this way or snapped at my spouse or did not complete my job at work or worked overtime and was not faithful to get home on time. And now it's happening. This is several times in a row. It may be something that's public, it might be private, it might be in relationships, might be a reference to resources, might be in reference to time, but at its core, N represents a pattern activity where I am not loving God with all that I am, and I'm not loving my neighbor as myself. And I've seen it here, and I've seen it here, and I've seen it here. Maybe someone has lovingly pointed out to me this is happening. You know, I saw this here. Didn't think anything of it. You know, hey, everybody's off today. But I saw it here and here too. Is there something I can help you with? Is there something going on? Maybe somebody else has come to you like this in a loving spirit and say, hey, I saw this here. You okay? Because I wouldn't come just once, but this is, you know, it seems like it's happening. Can I help you out? What do we need to do? Disciples recognize patterns of sin. Disciples help other disciples lovingly, appropriately recognize patterns of sin. And it's here we have to recognize that there may be consequences involved. Notice the text, verse 15. Here are the broad consequences for Judah. The Lord God of their ancestors sent word against his people time and again by the hand of his messengers, sending them time and time again. Notice that. Read it slowly. Time and time. The language, the chronicle. We should understand this over and over. This is happening. Prophets have come to the people. Hey, people, I see this in your life. Doesn't seem to square with who God is, who he's made you to be as his people, all that he has done for you. Can we get this right? Time. Hey, I see this in your life. It's different than what God has called you to be, who he's revealed himself to be. Can I have? Hey, I see this, Israel, in your life. I'm seeing this pattern. This is over and over again. It's on repeat here. He had compassion, verse 15. That's why he sent people over and over again. And there's, he had compassion not only on the people. Notice, what does the last phrase of verse 15 say? It's not just the people. This is God's land. God has compassion on dirt and rocks because that's what he promised Abraham. This is the land that I will call out as my dwelling place. Over and over again, the place that I will establish, that I have chosen to dwell there. God's compassionate on water and dirt and rocks because this is his dwelling place for his special people through which he would be known to all these other nations. Verse 16, what was the response? They kept ridiculing God's messengers. What does this passage remind you of? Next week on Palm Sunday, we'll be in Matthew 22. And we'll be thinking about the parable of the vineyard owner who over and over sent messengers. And what did those tenants do? He had compassion on his people dwelling. They kept ridiculing God's messengers, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets until the Lord's wrath was so stirred up against his people that there was, notice the end of verse 16, there's no remedy. So he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their choice young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. He had no pity on young man, virgin or young woman, elderly or aged. He handed them all over to the king of Babylon. And that king of Babylon, verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar, took everything to Babylon. The articles of God's temple, large and small, the treasures of the Lord's temple, the treasures of the king and his officials. Then the Chaldeans burned God's temple. They tore down Jerusalem's wall, burned down all its palaces, destroyed all its valuable utensils. Those who escaped from the sword, he deported to Babylon, and they became servants to him and his sons until the rise of the Persian kingdom. Notice verse 21, where we'll end this section about consequences. This fulfilled the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, and the land, notice, this is striking. Notice the language, how different it is. There is such dark language used, beginning in verse 15 especially, but even before that, with these previous kings, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, they did evil, dark language, repression, rebellion. But notice, how does verse 21 read? This fulfilled the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, and the land enjoyed. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the days of the desolation until 70 years were fulfilled. That 70-year promise that Jeremiah made was now realized, and the land had rest from impurity. That Sabbath rest recalls the Sabbath that Joshua enjoyed with the people. After Joshua cleared out the land, the text makes explicit that the land had rest from war. But that rest was temporary. That rest was not enjoyed because the people continued to commit idolatry. That rest was not enjoyed because the time had not yet come for the Son of God to reveal God in the flesh, to suffer and to die and to rise from the grave, to ascend to heaven and send the Holy Spirit to change the people's heart. As Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 30, a time will come when God will circumcise your hearts. I said at the outset, in quoting Michael Wilcock, that the principles the chronicler establishes, he would have us to understand. And the principles move through the flow of Scripture until we understand the distinction that we enjoy. This is where the consequences become a bit different. Patterns of sin for disciples, we will realize, because we have the Spirit. I now recognize that there's a problem here. Before, I would not have known that. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, writing about the core sin of pride, jokingly begins the chapter on pride. I don't know if I have ever known someone who was not a Christian who complained about their pride. I don't know if I've ever known someone who is not a Christian recognize that they are proud. And when you become a Christian, you recognize you are. Boy, sometimes I'm as arrogant as the devil here. And over time, the Lord begins to help you with your pride and its manifestations against loving God and loving other people. And over time, you begin to see patterns where that still exists. The sin of pride yet shows up at times, and I'm not loving God with all that I am. I am not loving people, and now I see a pattern of that, and I've got to deal with it. But mark it well, what the people of Israel and Judah endured in terms of consequences, you as a Christian will never endure. Yes, there will be consequences for sin, but it will not be a cutting off like God did with Israel, casting them away finally. If you have the Spirit in you, you recognize sin, you recognize pride, you even recognize when it's a pattern. In fact, you recognize those patterns because of the Spirit. I see this as a pattern, and I see I need to change it. And I'm going to get some help to change it. I'm going to change my situations, my environment. I'm not going to excuse it. I'm no longer just going to say, oh, I'm tired. Or I'm a victim of poor background or poor situation. Or I'm just poor, whatever it would be, that is sometimes used as an excuse. No. I have the Spirit. I have the Spirit. I don't need excuses. I'm already forgiven. I have enablement. So I know the pattern has to change. The problem's here. Lord, help me. Give me some people to help me. I recognize I may have this again at some point, but I'm going to break the pattern. And God, in his grace, sometimes bring consequences, not a casting off, but consequences to that. Sometimes it might be the kind of consequence where there's a loss of privilege, a loss of activity for a season. I'm not going to participate in any of this kind of activity because this has to stop. It might be the kind of humiliation where you need to go to somebody and be honest with them. It might even be a small group that you just have to be real with, and it's going to be a very difficult conversation. It's going to be humiliating, but it's going to help you. If you ever wonder if patterns of sin can come up in disciples, Galatians 2 provides you an answer that we'll be looking at in short order. When Peter comes from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he no longer eats with the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, we're going to look at that and unpack. We may think, oh, that's just no minor deal. This was an affront to the unity of the church. Peter is acting divisively to the people of God, and Paul publicly humiliated him. You, being a Jew, live like a Gentile, and you're telling the Gentiles to live like Jews? Who do you think you are? The rock? You're the one upon whom Jesus said, I'll build my church? And you're being a hypocrite, Peter. Stop. Sometimes there are consequences that though we wouldn't want to humiliate anyone in that sense, we just have to be humiliated to stop. There's a pattern that could break out in Peter, of all people. Remember Cornelius? Acts 10, Acts 11? And now you're dividing? Peter, your hypocrisy here has to stop. This is the unity of the church at stake. We won't be cast off, but there will be consequences. But those consequences will never inhibit God's gracious purposes. I love the final paragraph of 2 Chronicles 36. Every time I read it, I chuckle. Then I almost cry. The chronicler, beginning with Adam, beginning with the first man, Adam, who became a living being, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's just as if the chronicler is already thinking about the last Adam, who would become a life-giving spirit. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled about that 70-year rest. The Lord put it into the mind of King Cyrus of Persia to issue a proclamation throughout the entire kingdom and also to put it into writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. All throughout here, we have this king power. The Pharaoh of Egypt, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, now the Persian king who's come after him. It's in succession, one after another. And ultimately, who is over all of them? And the chronicler makes that clear from the end of chapter 35, where he has the Egyptian king tell Josiah, "This is from the Lord. The Lord told me not to destroy you." Babylon, Zedekiah, hearing the word of Jeremiah, that this is the Lord's servant. Nebuchadnezzar is the Lord's servant. Don't fight. Give it. Now the king of Persia saying effectively the same thing. All these great powers are confessing that they are underneath the great power. None of them are superpowers. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord God of heaven. Earlier, what did the Lord in Jeremiah 27 describe himself as, and Jeremiah described the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heavenly armies, the Lord of supernatural powers. The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem in Judah. This was common practice in the ancient world for a king to take over a land, set up a new king, allow some of the people who'd been deported to go back and build rebuild the kingdom, rebuild their temple, and to give them a sense of newness as subjects to him. You're going to build him a temple in Jerusalem, and it's this temple that Haggai writes about. That we see in the next couple of books with Ezra building the temple, rebuilding the temple, Nehemiah building the wall around Jerusalem to fortify it, Haggai and Zechariah speaking about the building. This is the second temple. Whoever among you of his people may go up, and may the Lord his God be with him. This is magnificent grace, brothers and sisters. We have been thinking about themes of being faithful in the covenant, and these are the comeback kids who know of God's grace, and they know it right here. Raymond Dillard, who I've mentioned many times in his commentary in the Word series, has been so helpful, writes this: Jeremiah anticipates a day when another son of David, a righteous branch, would rule. And the name by which he would be called was Yahweh is our righteousness. He too would endure exile, not for his own sins, but rather bearing the sins of others. He too would know restoration, and as the embodiment of the faithful remnant would become the nucleus of a new Israel, he would reign until all his enemies would be put under his feet. In this new Israel, Jew and Gentile together build, even constitute, a new dwelling for the Spirit of God. How should disciples respond when we are confronted for our sin? When we see patterns of sin, we should give thanks. Thank you, Lord, for helping me to see this. I thank you for helping me to see my impatience in this activity. I thank you for helping me see my pride here, my unfaithfulness, my lack of love for you, for other people, my lack of commitment to people, my dishonesty. I thank you, God, for showing it. I'm thankful. Second, after giving thanks and recognizing this, changing some behaviors, strategies, scripture. It might begin with some scripture memory, talking to some people, some patterns that are new. If the old pattern exists in this way, let's establish some new patterns. These are old habits. Now we're getting some new habits established. This is our framework. It's giving thanks. It's getting help, we could say, in these new structures, these new ways. And finally, third, it's a recommitment to the people of God. Ultimately, our strength as disciples will be together helping one another, focusing on who we are as God's people and being faithful and sensitive to respond to Him. Today we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, and Pastor Allen's going to come in just a moment and lead us. If you're a guest with us, we partake of the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, and as the chorale comes, if you're a guest, if you know Christ, if you've been baptized, we would ask you to partake with us today. There are elements in the back of both rooms, here in the sanctuary or in the fellowship hall. Grab one of those, please, and participate.